talking about living water at the feast this year, and the concept of living water is a very intriguing concept. It intrigues me very much. If you think about the words living water and think about water that we have on a regular basis, think about distilled water is kind of dead, right? But except for distilled water, most water, virtually all water, contains some degree of living organisms. Some of them are good, and some of them are not so good. I'd like to read you just a little excerpt from the Wikipedia article on water. It says, water can dissolve many different substances, giving it varying tastes and odors. Remember that. Human beings and animals have developed senses which enable them to evaluate the potability, the drinkability of water by avoiding water that is too salty or putrid. The taste of spring water and mineral water, often advertised in marketing of consumer products, derives from the minerals dissolved in it. However, pure H2O, pure water, is tasteless and odorless. The advertised purity of spring and mineral water refers to the absence of toxins, pollutants, and microbes. And years ago, how many of us would have thought that one day we would actually buy water in a store? That was a foreign concept years ago. But this Wikipedia article that we just mentioned there talked about the taste and the odor in water. And again, when we think about odor in water, we might think of unpleasant smells or polluted water, or perhaps if you've ever had a well on your property, if you've ever got water from a well, sometimes if it's a certain kind of well, depending on how good it is, you can have the smell and the taste even of unpleasant sulfur in there. But here's another aspect of odor in water, and this one is a very positive one, I believe, that illustrates the life that exists in Jesus Christ's spiritual living water. A couple of weeks ago, it was a rainy Sabbath day, and we had Warren and Susie and the kids over on the Sabbath there. And we couldn't get the kids out for a walk. So we sat and we watched a really fantastic video. And it's, I don't know whether you've seen the Moody Science Series, is it called? And this particular one is called The Wonders of God's Creation. That's what the series is called. And the subject of this particular video is called The Animal Kingdom. And there's one part of it that deals specifically with the subtopic of the miracle of the migration of Pacific salmon. And it is absolutely astounding. If you get the opportunity to see it, it really is worthwhile. It explains in there that the water in every single location out here in this creek and in all the creeks around the world, where every salmon is born, has its own totally unique smell, totally unique odor. And we talked about snowflakes the other day, that they're all totally unique. Well, every spot in every creek in the world has a totally unique makeup. And the reason for that is the unique mix of the elements of the water in the river at that spot. So this video explains all of that. After they explained all of that part of it, they talked about the spawning salmon using their extraordinary sense of smell that God gave to them in order to, once they've been out into the ocean, to strive to get back to that exact spot in the same creek, exactly the same spot where they were born. They wanted to get back there. They want to get back there. And this video shows an absolutely astonishing experiment. They took one live salmon, mature salmon, and this was in the University of Washington up in the Seattle area. What they did is they got this salmon, and they were as nice to it as possible. They anesthetized it, and they wired its brain up to a graphing pen recorder. That would be something like an EEG machine or an EKG machine, where it would scan the brain waves of this wonderful creation of God. And what they did is the researchers, they had it wired up, and they dripped water into its nostrils. And when they dripped the water, they got some water out of two local streams, not the same stream as this salmon came out of, but neighboring streams. And they got little drips of water, and they dripped it into its nostrils. And it was a little bit of a ripple in each case on the pen recorder. Then they got a little bottle of water from its own home stream where it was born. And when they dripped just one little drop of water into its nostrils, the brain activity went crazy, and the pen nearly jumped off the page. It was absolutely amazing. It was jumping all over the place. Absolute miracle of God's creation. The video then continues with a reconstruction, because it's a quite a modern video, but it does a reconstruction of some incredible events that happened in the autumn of 1964, when the people in California, in a California salmon hatchery, where they had the spawning ponds there, and they had a whole bunch of baby salmon where the salmon are raised. So there's a whole, you know, hundreds and hundreds of baby salmon in the pond there. And they went down there one morning, and they found a fully mature salmon in the pond with the babies. And they had no idea how it got there. And they were absolutely baffled. At first they thought it was a hoax. And then they started to retrace what had happened. And what they did is they made a reconstruction of what happened. What happened is this. They'd had some very heavy rain recently, and the salmon-bearing creek running in and out of the hatchery had been artificially branched by all of this extra rain. And an artificial stream ran from the drainage culverts out of the hatchery, and they had pipes and everything going down into the creek from the spawning pond. So following the unique order of its home stream, this mature salmon, instead of continuing up the stream, it got a stronger signal from these pipes, and it turned up and it swam up these pipes, this artificial branch. Now, following its advanced sense of smell, it swam through these ever-narrowing culverts and pipes as it got up there, and some of them were as narrow as 4 inches in diameter. And yet this animal got through there. And some of them had 90-degree bends in there, but they know that that's how it got through there. So after its difficult journey, this large, mature salmon arrived at the hatchery, and it swam into a narrow drainage canal, reasonably close to the surface, but not quite. And it was covered with a deck of wooden boards. Now, to get into the spawning pond where it was born, it went into a pipe, and it jumped upwards 3.5 feet in from one pipe going this way to another pipe going straight up. And over the top was a cover grill that weighed 8 pounds. It knocked that cover grill off there and leapt into the pond with the desire to get back to where it was born. The employees at the hatchery were absolutely astounded when they discovered this. So they went, and where the drainage canal was, they went and they took the boards off there. You know what they found? There were 72 more salmon in there. 72 more full-sized salmon all waiting their turn to get into the pond. It's worth seeing. Absolutely incredible. Okay. I'm excited about that because it is really fabulous. Let's talk about fish. Let's talk about fish in God's Word in the Bible. Are fish mentioned very much in God's Word? Well, quite a lot, yeah. There's actually about 68 mentions of the word fish and its derivatives in the Bible. Most of the scriptures that we read in the Bible about fish merely refer to it as a good source of food. And I like that. I had some trout last night. Sorry, trout. But fish can teach us some wonderful lessons of God's greatness. Please turn to Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12. And this scripture is actually at the beginning of this video. The narrator actually reads the scripture, and it is a wonderful, inspiring scripture. But ask now, Job chapter 12 and verse 7. Job chapter 12 and verse 7. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach you, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach you. And the fishes of the sea shall declare unto you. Who knows not in all these that the hand of the Lord has wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Ben read from Romans 1 this morning, and this backs it up, that we don't have an excuse. Mankind does not have any excuse when they see these wonders of God's creation. Now we think about fish. But then we look at all the different kinds of birds and dogs and horses. Again, when I went down to the pigeon, is it the Little Pigeon River down there? This morning I saw ducks down there, and I saw a heron, big heron sitting there. And there's even some Canadians down there. There's Canada geese down there, a little flock down there. So I felt right at home. But you look at all of these wonderful things, you say, wow, look at the variety, you know, the difference between a duck and a heron and a goose, and the variety that God built into them and the talent that God built into their wonderful brains. But then we look at a fish, and it's got bulgy eyes, you know, and you know, its mouth opening and closing. And perhaps we don't appreciate the amazing diversity and abilities of the fish. Please turn just one verse in Revelation chapter 4, please. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. For God's pleasure. But he gives them to us for our pleasure too. And we can learn so much from these things. As a long introduction. Other kinds of fish have their own special God-given talents. But today, again, I want to put the accent on salmon, Pacific salmon. Because of their super strong inbred desire for those salmon to return to their birthplaces, and that desire, that strong desire, is created into their instinct by our great God. And this instinctive proclivity can serve as a great spiritual lesson for God's children as we work our way, and remember that word work, think about those salmon, as we work our way towards God's kingdom. And this is what I'd like to discuss today. Let's talk about tribulation. Let's talk about tribulation. You know, God is very, very happy to give his kingdom to his beloved children, his little flock. Let's just look that up again and see that in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Just so you don't think I'm lying to you. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. We all know this verse. Fear not, little flock. And we believe that that means that it's like a real diminutive descriptor. Little, tiny little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Isn't that a wonderful, encouraging verse? What does that mean, though? Does this mean that God wants us to just sail into the kingdom of God on a bed of roses? Is this what we parents want for our children? We want them to be successful, absolutely. We'd like to be able to guarantee their success. But do we want them necessarily to have lives of total ease with no effort expended whatsoever? Is the ultra easy life even good for them? Is it good for us? What did Jesus Christ say about this? Please turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Did Jesus say, all you got to do is love the Lord and everything else going to fall into place for you? Did he say that everything else will be done for us? John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. That's encouraging. In the world you shall have tribulation. You shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So yeah, Jesus did say that we should be of good cheer, because we who are in him, as Ben was talking about earlier on, we who are in him can have peace, and because he has overcome the world. But still, this verse does warn us, Jesus warns us, that tribulation will be here in the world for us to face. Keep those salmon in mind. In the very next chapter, and you don't have to turn there, in chapter 17, Jesus specifically says that he was not asking his Father to take his brothers and sisters out of the world, but only to keep us from its evil and from its evil one. You know that, who that is. Are we still in the world? Are we still in the world? Yeah, we're in God's church, but I mean, physically, are we still in the world? Let's do Herbert W. Armstrong's half-bin test. Ouch! Yes, we're still in the world. And if we're still in the world, we'll probably have to face some level of its evil and its tribulation every day. What was Paul's example and warning about this? What did he advise his fellow brethren at that time? And in our time today, please turn over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. Acts chapter 14, verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, how's that for tribulation? Stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So they threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. Verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up. He rose up. And just turn away from the scripture for a minute, I'll come back again. It says, and then Paul said to these disciples, hey guys, this is too tough. Things are getting a bit too hot for me. Didn't Jesus say it's our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom? Yeah, but this stoning stuff makes it appear that maybe we're on the wrong track. Maybe we should back off a bit and take it easy. Maybe we should just try to be good examples but even then only if people come in contact with us. Is that what Paul said? Of course he didn't. Let's go back to Acts 14 and read the rest of verse 20 and see what Paul and the other disciples really did. Verse 20, and came into the city. He came right back into the city after he'd been stoned. And when they came back, they were witnesses to the people who'd thrown the stones at him, and they must have been astounded that he could even stand on his feet. Came back into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel, so did they quit? Did they give up? No. The very next day they moved on to another city. They preached the gospel to that city and had taught many. They returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The Greek words for much tribulation are polis thalipsis. I don't have to spell that for you. You know, all know how that's spelled. And Paul and the other apostles were empowered and emboldened by the great measure of God's Holy Spirit that he gave to them. And with that measure of the Holy Spirit, what did they do? Like that salmon, they swam upstream relentlessly against the many obstacles that Satan threw in their path. Satan threw the obstacles in their path, but God allowed them. Only what God allowed, only what God permitted, and that's important to remember when we're going through our trials as well. From the time of their conversion, from the time of Paul's conversion and the other apostles, right up until God allowed them to be taken out, if you will, by death, taken out of the world, taken out of its evil and its tribulation, they worked and they pushed their way upstream. What about us? Do we want the easy life? Well, we all do to some extent. That's quite natural. But please remember this one thing. Amongst the mature salmon, only the dead ones float downstream. Only the dead ones float downstream. And the dead ones never reach the goal. The goal is upstream. Do we want to reach the kingdom of God? Of course we do. Otherwise we wouldn't be here at the Feast of Tabernacles, which represents and pictures the kingdom of God. But those of us who desire to reach the kingdom of God must be willing to endure the tribulations that God allows. Now again, Paul is not specifically talking here about the infamous great tribulation that's mentioned elsewhere. I'll just mention that when the Bible mentions the great tribulation, it's translated from the Greek words megas thalipsis, megas for great, thalipsis for tribulation, and not polis thalipsis, which is your everyday tribulation, if you will. Did Paul, again, did the Apostle Paul, did he warn the other church members around the area where he went to preach? Did he warn them about the likelihood of tribulation and trouble? Well, yes, he did. There's just one example. Turn over, please, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. So he'd warned them already, and sure enough, yes, some of that trouble did in fact come to pass. Jesus promised it, the Apostle Paul promised that it would happen, and it did come to pass. So what does that mean for us? Should we be sitting and cowering in fear? Should we be paralyzed into inaction by dread and terror? Should we be just sitting there waiting for the hammer of tribulation to fall? Well, no, of course not. God the Father, our loving Father, and our elder brother Jesus Christ, they're not trying to trick us. There's some religions out there that seem to think that God is trying to trick us into failure and punishment, and absolutely that is not true. They have a great desire, as we've seen our very first scripture there, they have a great desire to give us places, to give you a place in their kingdom. And in the meantime, they really want us to have and enjoy the peace that passes all understanding. And that can only come to God's people through them, through God the Father and Jesus Christ living in us, as Ben was talking about earlier, through God's Holy Spirit. But even then, even when they do give us that peace, that doesn't mean to say that we can sit back in lives of ease and laziness and inactivity. God the Father and Jesus Christ, they want us to get up and go. That's what we want to see in our children, isn't it? We want to see them get up and go. We love to see them get up. Sometimes we like to see them lie down and sleep too, I know that. But we want to see them active, and they want us to see us active as well. And that's what God the Father and Jesus Christ wanted of the Apostle Paul and his companions too. God the Father and Jesus Christ want us to be like those wonderful Pacific salmon, and they want us to sweep past the barriers that have been set up by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Barriers that are set up to try to block our way to the kingdom of God. Let's think about the Day of Atonement just for a minute here, as an aside. During the Feast of Tabernacles, we picture the world tomorrow. We enjoy wonderful things. We went out for that wonderful meal last night. And we enjoy wonderful things at the feast that we may not be able to enjoy during the rest of the year. And God wants us very much to enjoy those blessings at the feast. He wants us to enjoy them so much that he commands us, and you don't have to turn there, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, he commands us to get out there and enjoy these wonderful things. But I've often thought of the fasting requirements, God's command to fast on the Day of Atonement, and the symbolism of it. The Day of Atonement precedes the Feast of Tabernacles by just 5 days. It's actually really 4 days, isn't it? Yeah. It may be symbolic, partially symbolic, of the end time, Great Tribulation, possibly the megathlipsis, which must precede the beginning of the millennium, because it's prophesied. God, it's definitely going to happen. And also the polystolipsis, the regular, if you will, ongoing tribulation that we're going to have in our lives, and by which all of us must enter God's kingdom. I want to ask you a question now, and I don't want you to be offended by it. I want to ask you, how much have we really suffered? How much have we really suffered? Back in our first scripture in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 21, Jesus foretells that we will have persecution along with tribulation. Now I want to say that amongst God's people, there are various levels of trials and tribulation. We heard from Lawrence there who's in prison. I'm not saying that we don't suffer trials and tribulation. We do. And it seems that amongst the brethren here, and I'm sure on the telephone lines and all around the world, that there are different levels and different types of trial and tribulation that we all go through. Some might be sickness. Some might be imprisonments, and all different types so many different kinds, and I don't mean to downplay any of them. But my question is, what level of persecution have we suffered? I mean, really, most of us. And again, I know that there are some members, you know, alive today who have suffered major persecution during their Christian lives. I'm talking about persecution now as opposed to tribulation. But I must say that from my knowledge of the brethren in various areas and the various church groups, I'd say comparatively few have really and truly been persecuted when we look at Hebrews chapter 11. I'm not going to read those scriptures, but you know some of those scriptures that have been read over and over, and I don't want to dwell on them now. We have brothers and sisters in places like Africa and India, and compared to our lives of comparative luxury here in North America, some of those brethren have a much tougher time. But even many of them, and Trish and I have had the blessing to be able to go and visit some of them down in South Africa and Zambia, but even them, because of God's blessings, compared with the world around them, some of them have an easier time. They're relatively better off than their brethren around them in some respects. Jesus said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And again, I don't want to downplay the tribulations and the troubles of any. I've heard some members say that what happened back in world, that, you know, we say, what really, how have we been persecuted? I've heard some brethren say that what happened in Worldwide Church of God back in the 1990s, that was our persecution. Maybe it was for some. God brought us through it. I know that to a small extent, I would say, for the majority of brethren who came through that, even though it was a tough time, a small extent to most of the brethren, but I know not so small to some. I know that what happened then was actually a life-wrecking event to some of God's people. But how many of our modern-day church brethren have endured anything even close to what our brethren, what we call the ancient heroes of faith of Hebrews chapter 11, what they went through when you read those scriptures? And we're not going to do that now. The author of the book of Hebrews, some think it was the Apostle Paul, some don't want to get into that argument. I'll just call him the author of the book of Hebrews. He must have known his audience. He knew the people who he was writing to. He knew their history and he knew their background. And he compared their level of tribulation with the level of tribulation from the people he'd just written about in the previous chapter. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I just want you to see one verse there. Hebrews chapter 12. Just thinking about all of what it says and all of the awful things that happened to the way people were persecuted in chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. So to these people he said in verse 4, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. There's probably more than just the physical that verse means, but I just wanted to pick on that one verse. Like those first century Hebrew Christians then, in our upstream battle towards our great goal, same goal as theirs, we're also striving against sin. There's no doubt about it. But how many of us have resisted unto blood? A few, perhaps. I'm not saying, and again, in saying this, I certainly do not want to downplay anybody's trials. Are there any good biblical examples of resisting unto blood? Let's talk about Stephen, the deacon Stephen. What kind of man was he? Let's turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And look at his example of swimming upstream. Acts chapter 6. Again, what kind of man was Stephen? Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. Why? A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Please jump down to verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, we believe, he describes Stephen as being full of faith and power and the Holy Spirit. Stephen was a worker. He was a real human salmon. He was striving upstream towards the goal that God had set before him. Same goal as you and I have. And we know that he went through a terrible trial. His greatest trial of his life. How did he handle it? Did he ask God to call fire down from heaven? No. He handled his greatest trial with great courage, dignity, humility, and even meekness. Please go to Acts 7, just over the page there. Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. Acts 7, verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, there it is mentioned yet again, and that's mentioned over and over again. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And Stephen didn't just say that he saw this wonderful vision. He really did see it, brethren. He really did see it. And God gave it to him as a very special gift to help him through his great trial. Verse 59. Stephen, who called upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now hopefully God won't require us to go through a similar tribulation and persecution as Stephen did. But if God were to require it of us, perhaps he also might give us a similar strengthening vision. We would hope so. Armed with a great measure of God's Holy Spirit and coupled with a vision such as this, we too might be able to, hopefully would be able to, endure such fiery trials. Believe it or not, a certain level of trouble and tribulation can ultimately even be spiritually good for us, because God tells us so in his word. Please turn to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to go over a couple of aspects of this. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. Just the one verse. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience. Well, we know that patience is good. As tribulation builds spiritual muscle. Let's go over to verse chapter 12, please. Still in Romans. Romans 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Patience is linked with tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. But again, let me just repeat what I said before. To be given all good things without some level of effort is like, parents who are rich excessively spoiling their children. And we know that that's bad for the children. And it's bad for the children of God too. We'll come back to this a little bit more later on. Our elder brother, Jesus Christ, promises to help us through all of our tribulations, through all of our trials, so that we might even be joyful, believe it or not, joyful as we go through them. I should just digress and I just say, you might be sitting there and looking, saying, well, he's all right, he's fat and sassy, maybe, John Plunkett's never had any severe trials. Well, I'm not going to go into them all now, but say that Trish and I, in our years together, I'm not putting the trials together with Trish, I'm not doing that. But we, what I'm saying is we have had some severe trials in our Christian life. So all I'm saying is I know whereof I speak. Where was I? Jesus Christ promises that he will help us through our tribulations so that we may even be joyful going through them. So let's look at a few of Paul's experience, Apostle Paul's experience with joy in tribulation. And we've had our trials, you've had your trials. I'm not sure that we've all had trials as heavy as some of the ones that the Apostle Paul had. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And just one verse there. Verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. And he used the word our there. He was linking his own tribulation with that of his fellow Christians in Corinth, who he was writing to. He also, the Apostle Paul, please turn over to chapter 8, verse 1, still in 2 Corinthians. He also wrote with a kind of proper pride about some of the church members who faced tribulations with joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. It sounds like, that word, the abundance of their joy, is plopped in between a great trial of affliction and deep poverty. You think, that doesn't go together. But what happened here is that because of the indwelling and power of God's Holy Spirit, they turned incredibly sour lemons into lovely tasting lemonade. They turned great trials of affliction into an abundance of joy with the power of God's Holy Spirit. They turned deep poverty into riches of liberality. These people were poor, and yet they were liberal at the same time, not in the wrong way, but in the way that they would give you the shirt off their back. That's what our brethren down in Africa are like. They've got nothing, but they'll give you everything that they haven't got. How did they do it? Again, yes, through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. But how did they actually use the Holy Spirit in them? How did they put it into practice? Let's carry on in verse 3. For to their power I bear record, yes, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. These people were poor and they wanted to give to the Apostle Paul and the people who were with him would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They gave of their selves, brethren, and they gave their selves like a human sacrifice almost. They gave themselves to God, they gave themselves to their brethren, to their brothers and sisters. Mr. Armstrong used to say, they lived God's way of give. They lived God's way of give. Let's go back to Jesus again, and let's go back to Luke chapter 6, please. Again, let's go back to Jesus' words. Did Jesus mention joy in trials? Did he talk about it? Yes, he did. Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil. And many of us have experienced this. For the Son of Man's sake, rejoice you in that day, and leap for joy. Leap for joy. Like a salmon. Like a Pacific salmon. When it gets a whiff, it's out there in the salt chuck, out there in the ocean, and it's coming to its river, to its stream, to the mouth of its stream, and it gets a whiff of its water, and it leaps for joy, and you see them coming up out of the ocean, and you see them just jumping up and seeming joy because they're on the way home. Continuing in verse 23 there, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Was Jesus just saying this to others? Was it just a platitude? Or did Jesus practice what he preached about joy and tribulations? Well, of course he did. We know that Jesus practiced everything that he preached. And even immediately, when we concentrate this a Passover time, immediately before his trial, his torture, and his crucifixion, he forced his mind to look beyond the major tribulation that he was going to go through, and he forced his thoughts to bridge over the hard time that he was going to go through to the wonderful time of reunification with his Father. That's a good example. Over and over, during his final human hours, he spoke repeatedly what a joy, the joy that was coming for himself and for his disciples as well. Please turn over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. His joy, Jesus' joy, would become their joy through him, through Jesus living within them. Even despite his tribulations, even despite their tribulations. Turn over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Again, getting closer and closer to his arrest, to his trial. What does he talk about? John 16, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful. but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. Jump down to verse 24. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. But when we read these verses again on Passover every year, and at that time it's natural for us to concentrate on the sorrow aspect. But there we are, 6 months later, the Feast of Tabernacles, and here we can better concentrate on joy, on this wonderful joy. Please turn over to chapter 17, just one verse, John chapter 17 and verse 13. John chapter 17, verse 13. And now I come to you, talking to his Father in prayer. Now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So over and over again. What then is the bottom line? How should we summarize this joy and trials part of today's sermon? A certain level of tribulation is guaranteed for every Christian. And again, God knows what each of us can handle. And he won't give us more than that limit. Well, let's hope and pray that we and our loved ones, and I pray for our loved ones, and you know, thinking about our children and grandchildren, and I'm sure you do too, that we will never have to go through what some of our spiritual forefathers did. But I know, and you know, we've been in the church for quite a few years, and we've known in that time, we've known many brethren. Many of them are still living. Some of them have died. Many, thankfully, died in the faith. But I'm happy to tell you that in my knowledge, that very few of them ever, I won't say none, but very few of them ever had to suffer anywhere near the level of tribulation that was suffered by the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. I know a few of them, but I could count them on one hand. Now, some of our brethren, as we know, have suffered health trials before they died. And there's others, both living still and dead now in Christ, have suffered abuses of various kinds. And I just want to touch on this. And I'm not belittling such trials. I know that they do happen. What I'm trying to come to is that we should not feel guilty or, you know, that we're a lesser Christian if we have enjoyed a decent standard of living and we haven't suffered to the extent of those people mentioned in Hebrews 11. But whatever level of trial that we do have to suffer, let's strive to swim through them with joy. Not a phony joy, you know, like a plastic smile, but a joy that can only come through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, the indwelling of God the Father and Jesus Christ through their Holy Spirit. And again, before moving off this topic, if you know of people who are in an abusive situation, and again, I'm not belittling that at all, God does not expect us to just grin and bear it, because such abuse is sin, and we need to take the appropriate steps if that's happening. And if you don't know what those appropriate steps are, then please ask. Okay. I just wanted to mention that. I want to ask you a question that Mr. Armstrong asked at the feast virtually every year, and you know what it is. Why are we here? Let's go back to our Pacific salmon and ask the same question. Why are they here? Why do salmon exist? What is the purpose of salmon? And again, we said earlier, scriptures mention fish just as good fresh food, clean ones, of course. Jesus Christ is a human being, and even the resurrected Jesus Christ seemed to really enjoy fresh fish cooked over an open fire. But as we've seen, salmon have an astoundingly active life cycle, and that is a great example for us all. Physically, their lifestyle is active and healthy, and that's a good example for us physically as well. But their whole life is pointed, the whole life of a salmon is pointed towards reproduction. That's a good example for young married couples. But they go out, not the married couples, the salmon, go out into the wide ocean and they swim around, sometimes for a year or a couple of years or 5 years. They feed out there, and then they make their ways back to their home streams, as we've talked about, and they start the cycle all over again, and all seemingly with great joy. Even as they head up to, they're going to lay their eggs, they're going to fertilize the eggs, and they're going to die, but they've got to do it, they've got to be there. This is no idle, selfish lifestyle. They're active, they're vigorous, they're totally self-sacrificing. They seem to reflect God's way of give. And in the end, they selflessly, like Stephen, they give themselves, they give their lives wholly to complete their job, their purpose, their work. Let me ask the question again. Why are we here? Not just here at the Feast of Tabernacles. Why are we here on earth? Mr. Armstrong used to ask, why were you born? Why were we born? What is our purpose and our work? And Ben mentioned, touched on our work as well. I love to quote Mr. Armstrong whenever possible. And he said, quite clearly, God is reproducing himself. And that's the big picture. And we, as God's children, we have an integral part in that work. That is the great purpose and work of God. We have part in that. Again, we read earlier about Stephen and his excellent human Christian example of the same thing. Selflessly giving himself wholly, totally, to complete his job and his part in God's purpose and work. And of course, Jesus Christ was, as a human being, was the primary example of expending one's life for the purpose and work of God the Father. Please turn back again. Oh, we're still in John chapter 17 and verse 4. John chapter 17 and verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Please note, God the Father did not allow the human Jesus Christ to die until his work was completed. Everything went according to God's time plan. Please turn over a couple of chapters to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Question: what was finished? What had Jesus expended his human life's energy on? What was his purpose and work? And the answer is exactly the same as his Father's great purpose and work. Please go back to chapter 5, still in John. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 17. But Jesus answered them, and this was the Jews who were persecuting him. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And back into Luke, please. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. Again, just the one verse, please. Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. "And he," Jesus, "said unto them," that's his human parents, "how is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about," what? "My Father's business." My Father's business. So even from his human childhood, Jesus, the human Jesus, was a partner in the business, the purpose and work of his heavenly Father. And the Apostle Paul, too, like Jesus, again, in the same way as Jesus, God did not allow the Apostle Paul to be taken out of the world until he completed his part in God's work and purpose. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 7. "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." And shortly after that, God did allow him to go the way of all men. I don't have to turn there, but think about the future as well, the two witnesses. God has a special job for them, and God will not allow the two witnesses to die, to be killed, until they have completed their part in his work and purpose. What about us? We are the children of God the Father. We are the siblings of Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul and the two witnesses, if they're alive now. And we too are partners in the same business, the same purpose and the same work of God the Father. God mentions work, the word work, 689 times in the King James Version. I believe that that high number of mentions means that God's work and our part in God's work is very important. When the salmon get close to their arrival at the spawning grounds, those mature salmon, they must be tremendously tired, if you think about it. How about you? Are you getting tired? Do you ever get tired? Many of us in this room have been laboring within the Church of God for more than just a few years. We've ridden many of the ups and downs that God has allowed to come upon us. So let me ask again, are you tired? Are you getting tired? Don't have to be embarrassed about it, be honest. Because if you do, you don't have to feel guilty about it, because you're in good company. Because Jesus Christ got tired too. And the Apostle Paul got tired too. If you read, I don't want to read, go to the verse now, but John chapter 4 and verse 6, that Warren read the other day about Jesus talking to the lady at Jacob's well, and the first thing it says, that he sat down on the well because he was wearied with his journey, he was physically tired. Please turn back to Malachi chapter 2, because there's something more wearying than just walking or just physical labor. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. Just this one verse, and you'll see what things really do weary our Lord Jesus Christ, who was called Yahweh back then, or something like that. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. You have wearied the Lord eternal with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of judgment? Just that one verse. So even before his human sojourn, when he was still a super powerful spirit being, our Lord was wearied. And he was wearied by having to deal with false beliefs, false teachings, and false teachers. And likely, as a human Jesus, when he became a human being, this kind of thing wearied him even more, because he didn't have the strength that he had had before as a spirit being. Again, let me talk about the Apostle Paul. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll see that the Apostle Paul was wearied as well. I'll break into the thought there. It goes from verse 23, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, let's pick it up in verse 26. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Verse 27, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without or outside the church, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. So the Apostle Paul was weary, and he had physical trials as well. But he endured, he battled on, he swam upstream towards the great goal, and he encouraged the brethren of his day and ours to do so as well. So it's okay to get tired. It's okay to get tired, but the main thing is that we don't be overcome. We're not to be overcome by our tiredness to the extent of inaction. We're not to give up, brethren. So let's emulate, in conclusion, let's emulate the wonderful examples that God has given us in his word, and also in his creation, the marvelous salmon, Pacific salmon, battling through to their goal. The wonderful examples of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. And Stephen, and the Apostle Paul, and even out into the future to the two witnesses and their wonderful example. And of course, the wonderful example of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. For the energy given them by God the Father, through his Holy Spirit, they completed the work that God gave them to do. They completed their race. They made it. And brethren, we can make it too. No, not can make it. Brethren, we will make it too. So don't give up. And please never, never even allow the thought of giving up. Never even allow the thought of giving up to cross your mind. God the Father and Jesus Christ are living in us through the living water of the Holy Spirit. And don't let that living water go to waste. Let's keep putting it to use, good use. Brethren, let's keep swimming, and we will make it. We will make it.